Okay, it finally worked. Sorry, I'm 2 minutes late. I got the stuff all set up, and then it seems like I have to go live, and then I have to refresh the page, and then go live again. Welcome to today's program. Sorry about that. I am looking into replacing my computer here. It's starting to slow down on me a little bit, even though I put a had a new hard drive put in it not too long ago, so it's quite a bit faster than it was. But I think it's about time to upgrade. Today I want to do a program answering the question, how do we know that the book of James is wisdom literature? What is wisdom literature? And how do we know if something is wisdom literature? And how are we to understand wisdom literature and its place in God's word and in our lives and so on and so forth, things like that. And so I got several emails, and there were some comments, I believe, that were left. A number of people thanked me for addressing the issue of James chapter 2 and the issue of justification and the frequent misuse of that passage. And there was actually an argument that I meant to include, which I didn't, which I'll try to remember to include this time, as to why James chapter 2 cannot be talking about justification in the same way Paul is. And just briefly stated, I'll just tell you real quick what it is. It is that Romans chapter 4, verse 10, Paul asks the question, I ask you, with regard to when righteousness was imputed to Abraham when he was justified, was it before or after his circumcision? I tell you, it was not after, but before. So Abraham was justified, had righteousness imputed to him, before, not after, he was circumcised. Now James chapter 2's example uses the example of Isaac. The offering of Isaac in Genesis 22. Question, was the offering of Isaac before or after Abraham's circumcision? It was years after Abraham was circumcised. And therefore, if you argue that James 2 is talking about justification in the same way Paul is, you just handed the victory to Paul's enemies. So that's not something you want to do. And maybe we'll go into that and talk about that a little bit more. Okay, so the book of James. How do we know that James is wisdom literature, and why is that relevant to how we interpret it and understand it? Well, I put together a document, I did a little digging around, and pulled some definitions and things like that of wisdom literature and how we know what wisdom literature is, and also found an article on Ligonier's website talking about wisdom literature, and it was good because it actually brought out a point I made to my own kiddos last night at family devotions. We were reading the book of James, and I pointed out that James is kind of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. You know, the Old Testament has the book of Proverbs, but the New Testament doesn't have a book like Proverbs that's entirely like it in terms of its length, but it does have a book that is like Proverbs in the book of James, because James is wisdom literature. Now, I looked up wisdom in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and I would recommend that resource to you. I believe the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is actually available online, I think. It is, but I have it in BibleWorks on my computer software here, so it's a great resource. You look up almost anything related to the Christian faith, and it'll have stuff in there for it. So now, in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia's article on wisdom, it actually cites the book of James. There's a whole heading devoted to the book of James. And it says here, quote, "The remainder of the New Testament, despite many occurrences of the words wise and wisdom, contains very little that is really relevant to the technical sense of the words. The one notable exception is James, which has even been classed as wisdom literature, and with some justice. For James has the same appeal to observation of nature, the same observation of human life," and numerous passages cited under each of these, "the same antithetical form, and even the same technical use of the word wisdom," numerous passages cited. "The fiery moral zeal, however, is far above that of the other wisdom books, even above that of Job." And then there's the Lexham Bible Dictionary describes wisdom literature, defines it as a genre of ancient literature characterized by an emphasis on teaching its audience the things necessary to attain to virtue and obtain divine favor. Now, in the Ligonier article on ligonier.org, I found this, quote, In his epistle, James concerns himself with the importance of seeking God for wisdom, James 1, verse 5. Indeed, many have seen fit to call the letter of James the, quote, Proverbs of the New Testament, end quote, because many of its aphorisms are similar to the statements found in the book of Proverbs and the other wisdom books of the Old Testament. Because wisdom is such an overriding concern for James, we will spend the next week looking at this important topic, etc. And that's by R.C. Sproul there. And so that's what wisdom literature is. It's really, that's a succinct definition that the Lexham Bible Dictionary gives of wisdom literature. It's literature, ancient literature, that's characterized by an emphasis on teaching his audience the things necessary to attain virtue and to obtain divine favor. And so it's really practical wisdom and guidance for how you live your life, to attain a godly, wise life, and to have God's favor in terms of the way that you live your life. And that's really what the book of James is about. And that's why I made the comment that if the first place someone goes to try to describe for you how a sinner is made right with God is the book of James, that person, really, you could say they don't really care what the Bible says. It's like going to the chapter in a car manual on the carburetor to find out how to set the clock when there's a whole chapter on the clock. If you want to find out how you're justified before God, how you're saved from the wrath of God, you go to Romans and Galatians and Philippians chapter 3 and Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3, and you go to Hebrews chapters 5 through 10. Those are the places where you have long, detailed discussions of the means by which sinners are made right with God. But as I said before, I just want to emphasize this to my audience here. One of the primary reasons, and I can't believe I forgot to bring this out because I've written on the subject and published on it, and it's one of the key arguments to understanding why Romans and or the book of James chapter 2 is not talking about justification before God. Romans chapter 4 says in verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works," which is what Rome is saying and what many false teachers say, "he has something to boast about, but not before God." James, Romans is not talking about justification before, or is talking about justification before God. And if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about before God. But the point here is that he doesn't have anything to boast about before God, not before God. Verse 10 of Romans 4 says, "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" So when was Abraham reckoned as righteous? When was he justified before God and saved? Was it while circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Okay, so Abraham is justified by faith alone, then he is circumcised. And the point being here, he wasn't justified by circumcision or anything that he did after he was justified by faith alone. And so the key to understanding this here is that the offering of Isaac in Genesis 22 comes long after Abraham was circumcised. And Paul says Abraham was not justified while he was circumcised. James 2 cannot be talking about justification before God. And of course, in its own context, it's clearly not. James chapter 2 is talking about the justification of a person saying they have faith, the justification of a profession of faith. Okay, so I want to look at the book of James as I've been reading through it with my family at home for devotions. And I've thought about commenting on this whole issue of the shooting there in Nashville, but I'm going to wait for the manifesto of Aubrey Hale to be published for people to read, and I think that once that happens, we'll find out why it wasn't released sooner. I have a feeling we all know what it's going to say. But I did watch the body cam footage that was published on YouTube of those servicemen, the police that went in there, the two guys that actually took her down. What an incredible display of bravery. I mean, they went right towards that gunfire. I mean, no hesitation. And they went there, and it was so professional. And my hat goes off to those very, very brave men who went in there and did what they needed to do, which was kill her immediately. because she had already murdered 6 innocent people, 3 children. And that's satanically evil. So I'm glad that they went in there and protected those people. I think that shooter would have killed a lot more people if those servicemen had not been as vigilant. I mean, they drove up there and went right in there to protect those people's lives. Okay, is the live feed not working well? I hope not. Or I hope it's not lagging again. It's a bit laggy. Oh well. We'll do the best we can. I'm going to be getting a new computer hopefully in the next few weeks. I'm having a fella here at church who knows a lot more about computers than I do looking into that for me. Of course, I think I know what I need to get. I've dug around on the Hewlett-Packard's websites. But anyway. So I want to read a little bit of the book of James here for us and just help you kind of see. You don't really need to take my word for it that this is wisdom literature. It clearly is. Okay, look at, if you have a Bible and you're not driving, James chapter 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version here. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings. Okay, so first of all, it's not addressed to a specific local church. It's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's probably just a way of referring to the church in general. The church in general. And in fact, as I recall, this is one of the general epistles of the New Testament. Greetings. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Okay, so right out of the gate, you have practical advice. You have practical stuff. So James is not going to be a doctrinal treatise of anything, per se. It's primarily statements of wisdom, statements of good advice, statements of living a godly Christian life, taming the tongue, regarding the poor, fighting against sin, prayer. I mean, that's really what the book's about. But I think verse 5 kind of captures the theme of the book. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so that's a great kind of theme verse of the book. We lack wisdom, we need to go to God. We need to ask God for wisdom. And where do we get God's wisdom? We read the word of God and pray. And it says in verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. If you ask for God's wisdom, believe that he'll help you to find it as you search his word. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Okay, so here you have more wisdom, more practical advice. The lowly brother, the person who's not overly wealthy, can glory in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Now, this is not a condemnation of the rich or anything like that. As the book goes on, it condemns rich being favored, or the rich only favoring the rich when they come into a church, or something like that. That's wrong. The rich who are enslaved to their money are like the flower of the field that passes away. The sun will scorch it and it withers and so on and so forth. The rich man will fade away in his pursuits. If you're a slave of money and that's what you live your life for, you need to recognize you need to be humble before God. Always remember Proverbs chapter 30, I think it's in Proverbs 30, where Solomon prays that great prayer. Two things I have asked of thee, deprive me not before I die, or remove lies and falsehood from me. And then he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Poverty, lest I be in want and steal, and riches, lest I forget about you. Very often, Israel, when they prospered, they just kind of forgot about God. In the book of Amos, during that time of Israel's history, the people were wealthy. They had summer and winter houses. They had nice couches, and they had big, huge worship services with noisy singing and everything else. but their hearts were not in worship at all, because they were up to their eyeballs in money and wealth and prosperity and peace. You know, very often to get the attention of God's people, God has to deprive us of pleasure. He has to deprive us of the things that we enjoy the most in this world. It's so easy. Our hearts and our minds are so easily led astray to idols. We're so easily led off the path to exalt various things in our lives and give them a place in our hearts and our affections that is not right. And so the scriptures warn us, you think of 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's not saying money is the root of all evil, or that it's the root of all kinds of evil, but that the love of money is. If you love money, if you serve money, remember Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and anything. Okay, our hearts, the seat of affection within us is hardwired like a hard drive on a computer that can't be upgraded. It can only serve one thing. We can always only serve one thing. So don't make it money. Don't live for money. Money is a tool. It's something that God entrusts us with that we should be good stewards of. And we should enjoy. We should enjoy our money and enjoy our things. And we definitely should do that. But we don't want to be ruled by it or governed by it. And you can't be enslaved to it. Okay, verse 12, great section here. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Kind of this whole block of text here is all connected together. So now we're getting into a section about temptation and trials. Temptation and trials. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. Anyone who endures temptation and doesn't succumb to it, they can know they are blessed of God. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. You mean we can't blame everybody and we're not all victims? No, can't blame anybody and we're not all victims. When we sin, we have nobody to blame but ourselves. And we can't pull the victim card like our culture is constantly pulling. Okay, if I do things that are sinful and wrong, it's because I did something sinful and wrong. It has nothing to do with my parents, nothing to do with the way people treat me, or if I feel accepted or not. Okay, it has nothing to do with that. If I sin, it's because I sin. And if I do something that's evil or selfish, it's because I'm evil and selfish. It's as simple as that. Okay, folks? I mean, we've got to get away from people not wanting to take responsibility for themselves. Self-government. If we're not a nation that can self-govern, then our government is going to have to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and become a giant tyrannical communist state to do everything for us. You see, people who are mature, who are godly, who are good stewards of the things that they have and who work hard, they don't need the government. They don't need the government to do everything for them. In fact, the thing I've tried to teach my own kids, when it comes to the United States government, here's what I want your attitude to be. Just leave me alone. I don't need you to give me health care. I don't need you to take care of me. I don't need you to give me money. I don't need you to give me food. Just protect my property and my good name. Okay, that's all I need you to do. And let me carry on the work of the Great Commission. Let me preach the word and disciple my family. And I don't need you to educate my kids for sure. And it's not your prerogative to do that. You have no competency from God to do it in the first place. Okay? Man, started preaching. This book of James, it just leads to all kinds of good stuff here. Okay. So we're never tempted by anything other than ourselves. God doesn't tempt us. Our hearts want things. We desire things. We're led away by our own desires. And then we are enticed. Now listen to the illustration it uses next in this book of wisdom literature in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, like conceiving a child, it gives birth to sin. What a great illustration. So when my wicked desires start churning in my heart, I'm enticed. I get enticed. And then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Wow. That is such a vivid illustration. You think, okay, so desire, it conceives sin like a little child. And then you give birth to this little child. And a little child, a newborn, is pretty easy to, you know, subdue and keep calm. But I have a son now who is 6'3", weighs 210, and has a blue belt in jiu-jitsu, who could probably kill me now. Okay, he was a lot easier to deal with when he was a baby than he is now. Thankfully, he's a godly man. Very thankful for Paulie. Even though he's 2 inches taller than me and is quite the tough young man. But that's the way sin is. If you don't take care of it when it's small, when it's first conceived, when it first sprouts up out of the ground, it's going to grow up and become this giant tree that you're going to have a real hard time taking down. J.C. Ryle, I think it was either in his book Holiness or in Thoughts for Young Men, both of those books I highly recommend, he uses the illustration that sin is like a tree. Now, my backyard has lots of trees in it. In fact, I think there's 37 trees on my lot. And they drop junk all over the yard and then drop seeds, and there's always little saplings and little trees trying to grow all over the place. Now, when a sapling first pops up out of the ground, you can take your thumb and your finger and you can pull it right out of the ground and throw it aside. That's the way sin is. When it first pops up, if you deal with it right away, it's not that hard to deal with. It's not that tough to deal with it. If it's a subtle, small imagination, attack it then. Call on the Lord then. But, or like a snowball, the further it rolls down the hill, the bigger it gets, the more weight it gets, the more momentum it gets. Just like a tree. The longer you let the sapling sit there and grow and put down its roots even harder and grow even stronger and get even thicker, then it's harder and harder and harder to get rid of that tree. And I think of all those trees in my yard that are full grown, 100 men pulling on those trees could not pull them out of the ground. Whereas when they first sprouted up, I could use my fingers and pull it up, there's the roots, and throw it away. Think of sin that way, please. Think of your sin that way. If you've let a certain sin grow up into a big tree, it's going to take a lot more work to get rid of that sin. You're going to have to take an axe to it, a chainsaw to it, a stump remover to it. You know, there were trees in the backyard of my house that we dropped, and I didn't pay to have the stumps removed. One of them, I mean, it took forever to get that stump out of the ground. I kept thinking, I can dig. If I dig around it and dig under, I'd build a fire underneath it. But the thing is, the wood of that stump was just so compressed and so hard. And I had to build fire after fire after fire after fire after fire. And finally got that stump out of the ground. But it took 7-8 months to get that thing out of the ground. To finally get that stump and be done with it. And the thing is, there's still little root knots sticking up out of the ground around where that stump used to be. But if that tree had been pulled out when it was first a little sapling, you could have done it with 2 fingers, with a finger and a thumb, and you could have pulled it right out of the ground. That's the way sin is. Desire. We're led away by our own desires, not by our upbringing, not by our cruel society that doesn't accept us or whatever. It's not that. We're drawn away by our own wickedness and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. So blessed is the man who endures temptation. And when we're tempted, you're not tempted by God. God's not the one doing it. We're tempted by the desires that spring up in our own hearts, by the saplings of sin that spring up in our own heart. And we have to pull them up out of the ground quickly and discard them quickly. Or they'll grow up into big trees, or grow up into big, huge kids that can kill you. Isn't that good? I mean, the book of James, this book is just a goldmine. I mean, you could meditate on every paragraph in here and just soak it in and learn from it. You know, so many things. There's so many sins we all struggle with and deal with and toy around with. And let them lodge in your mind just a little too long sometimes. That's not wise. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. He's tempted and he stiff arms the temptation. It's not going to come to near me. Not going to play with this in my mind at all. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I think really that's connected. I think that's probably connected to the previous paragraph. The ability to resist temptation, it doesn't grow in nature's garden. It comes from God. The gift, being able to resist temptations and the sanctification, that comes from God. That comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God's not tempted. God isn't drawn into sin or enticed by anything ever, like we are. And it's by his will that he brings us forth by the word of truth. What is the agency of our new birth? The word of God. The word of truth. That we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. So knowing that our salvation had nothing to do with us, knowing that God is the one who makes us born again, God is the one who saves our souls, he brings us forth by the word of truth. In light of that, be swift to hear what others have to say. Be slow to speak. You know, don't just wait for everyone to be quiet to talk. You know, actually listen to people. And be slow to speak and slow to wrath. Just be slow to become angry. You know, that's one thing, one of the qualifications to be an officer in the church is you cannot be quick-tempered. You can't let your blood get up and then you stand up and start yelling. You know, you can't do that. You can't be that way and be an officer in the church. You have to be self-controlled and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here we are. We're 20 verses into the first chapter of James. And what is all of this? It's all wisdom. It's all about dealing with temptation, the way you handle money, recognizing that every good gift is from God, being swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, seeing what the wrath of man brings about, not the kind of thing that God desires. Trials, wisdom. This is wisdom literature. This isn't a doctrinal treatise. This isn't addressed to a church dealing with a specific doctrinal issue or anything like that. It's wisdom literature. It's general wisdom literature written for the whole church. And that's what James is all about. And then verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's a great text of scripture to meditate on before you go to church. James 1:21, great text to read and mull over in your mind before you go to worship. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So you want to go to church knowing this is the word of God that's going to be read to us today and going to be taught to us today. I want to receive it into my heart and to do so with meekness. To do so with an attitude of submission and humility before it, knowing who it is who is speaking to us in the word of God. And then verse 22, more wisdom, more practical advice. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Okay, so there it is again. There's another little paragraph of a nugget of wisdom. In fact, the book of James, now that I'm kind of going back through it here, it really does read like the book of Proverbs. It really does. Be a doer of the word. Don't just be someone who hears it. Because someone who hears it and doesn't do it doesn't change their behavior. That's like a person that looks at himself in the mirror and as soon as he walks away forgets what he looks like. Okay, the word of God is in that sense a mirror to our souls. It's a mirror to our souls to show us how we need to change. To show us how much we need a savior. To show us our sin. And it's vital that we don't look at the word of God and listen to it and have it convict us and correct us and then not change. That's very unwise. But if you do that, if you're a doer of the word, when you hear it and you change in the ways that it tells you to change, that you'll be blessed in what you do. The last part of verse 25, this one will be blessed in what he does. In verse 26 and 27, another, another great little paragraph. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless.
Wow.
If you don't have any control over what you say, and you just say whatever comes into your mind, and you don't care if it hurts people or tears down, or you're just totally out of control with what you say, your profession of faith is useless. Your religion's useless. You know, Jesus said it, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. If that doesn't show you that you need a savior, I'm not sure what would. And then verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What a great passage. It's our attitude toward the other images of God all around us, the people who are around us. You realize that's really what we're here for, and is to love people, to love God by loving people. There's a reason the death penalty is a creation ordinance, because in the image of God, he made man, and therefore to shed man's blood, to shed the blood of an image of God, to do that and not in a situation where there's a just war or self-defense or capital punishment by the magistrate, but to murder someone in cold blood for whatever reason is a great sin against God, and it's a capital crime. It's a capital offense when that's done, because it is to strike out at God himself. God identifies with us so intimately that to hurt an image of God or to neglect images of God in need is to sin egregiously against God. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Do we all have a lot of spots on us from the world? Well, if we watch movies, probably. If we listen to some of the rotten music. Of course, I surf the radio stations about once every 6 months, if I can stand it. And the music that is played today isn't even music. It's noise pollution. And you know why that is? Because people who do not have godly convictions cannot make good art. They cannot make beautiful art. They can't make beautiful music. Can't. They can't make beautiful anything. It's only God who inspires beauty. It's only God and his goodness and his holiness and his majesty that can inspire beauty. And that's why what you hear on the radio is absolute trash, produced by people who think they're African apes, evolved by accident from pond slime. Well, they're not going to produce anything that's worth listening to, really. So that's James chapter 1. Now, everything in there, pretty much, I mean, it's all wisdom literature. It's all aphorisms and sayings from God about virtue, being godly, pleasing the Lord, obtaining God's favor. I mean, that's what it's about. And it's very, very important in that way. This is not a theological or doctrinal treatise. This is nothing like Romans. It's nothing like Colossians. It's nothing like Galatians. Now, there's practical stuff in the application sections of the great didactic teaching epistles of the New Testament. There's great practical stuff towards the end of those letters. But this whole thing is practical. This is not a treatise on how we're made right with God, and then in light of that, here's how you are to live, or anything like that. Now, James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? There again, don't show favoritism to the rich. And don't show favoritism to the poor either. Just treat people the same. No matter who they are, whether they're a celebrity or a homeless person, they are made in God's image and are worthy of our respect and of our love. Now, that doesn't mean we approve of everything that they do. We don't. We don't approve of everything we do, because we sin too. but it's saying, don't see someone dressed nicely. Well, you can have the best place, you can have the best seat here at this banquet hall or in this worship service or whatever, and you see someone who's not clothed as well, and you tell them to go sit somewhere else. Well, that's just plain wrong. We should not favor the rich, nor should we favor the poor. We treat people as either being believers or unbelievers, as being in Christ or in Adam. I mean, that's how we regard everybody. So from Elon Musk or George Soros to the homeless crystal meth addicts in Kingsport, everyone's made in God's image, and therefore we are not to show favoritism towards anybody. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You know, historically, it's been the poor who have been the most drawn to Christ very often. And I think there's a reason for that. I think one of the reasons they tend to be drawn to the Lord Jesus and will come with great zeal to the Lord and with great zeal follow him is they don't have any attachments in this world. They're not attached to their life here. You know, if everything is perfect and we have everything we want here, then very often we won't really long for heaven and we won't long to be with him. I think that's one of the reasons that God deprives us of some of our most prized possessions. Some of our most prized relationships often are taken from us. Often there's division in families and we lose relationships with family or with children, things like that. Why does God decree that we pass through things that are so heartbreaking sometimes? He wants us to long more to be with him. He doesn't want us to feel too at home here. He wants us to long to be with him in heaven. So don't ever get angry at God for depriving you of things that are really, really important to you. Because it's hard to say this. He does that because he loves you. He's done that to me because he loves me. And there's great losses that are heartbreaking that we have to deal with at times. Verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Isn't that convicting? So you keep everything in scripture in the law, but stumble at one point in the law, you're guilty of everything. That's because all the commandments really overlap with each other. They all do. To commit adultery is to have another God before God, is to have a graven image, is to take the Lord's name in vain. I mean, they're all connected to each other. They're all connected to each other. To steal is to covet. Okay, so it's not the case that, well, I've done everything, but I stole once. Well, if you stole, then that's connected to a whole host of other sins, including idolatry and covetousness and spiritual adultery and everything else. So James 2:10, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law in general. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those, to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So here you have so far in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, a discussion of not showing favoritism to people because they have money. And not showing favoritism to people who don't have money. We don't show favoritism to anybody because everyone's made in God's image. And so much of our walk with Christ, so much of our walk with the Lord, it will be seen. The intimacy of our walk with the Lord Jesus will be seen directly in how we treat people. And the way that we treat especially the members of our own household and our Christian family, our church family. You know, I was meeting with a dear brother who came to Christ here in the church, and we baptized him not too long ago. And we meet, just a wonderful guy. Just love him so much, and I'm so thankful to have him as a brother, as a friend. And we were talking about marriage and talking about that God has called us to be examples of the gospel in our homes and to love our wife as Christ has loved the church, and that we need to recognize that our walk with Jesus Christ, how closely we're walking with Jesus Christ, will be seen in our wife's face, in her countenance. That will tell you a lot about how closely a husband walks with the Lord Jesus. How well he loves his wife is going to be a major indicator of his intimacy with Christ. And we had a really encouraging discussion of that subject. So just remember, the law is fulfilled in love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, and then we move into James chapter 2, verses 14 and following, and I'll try to do a quick run through. Actually, I've been talking for 40 minutes. Are you serious? Wow. Okay, you start reading God's word, you lose track of time. Let me see who's over here real quick in the little channel thing. There's Jesse, howdy. And there's New Reformation Apologetics. I'm glad it's not the New Apologetics Reformation, because then it would be the NAR, which is, the New Apostolic Reformation is that weird, evil, Pentecostal, charismatic thing. Jonas, howdy. There's Phil Waters, doing well. There's Federalism 1689. Good to have you on there. Right, it's the fruit of justification, meaning that it's justification of what is inwardly true in an outward sense. Exactly. You got it. It's truly amazing how quickly mankind attempts to acquire righteousness by works when our own consciences testify clearly that it's impossible. Well, that's a great point, Philip. It's a great point. And the conscience of a regenerate person testifies to them that it's impossible. And that's why I bless God. I truly do. I'm very, very thankful to the Lord Jesus Christ that from the very first time I ever heard serious errors in covenant theology, the very first time I ever heard anything about the federal vision or the new perspectives on Paul, I knew instantly that this was not a little massaging of theology or anything. These were fatal departures from the gospel, both of them, federal vision and the new perspectives on Paul. And that's why I was so disappointed, because I was a lot younger in the early 2000s. So disappointed that not more people said that. Not more people seemed to get it. But yes, our consciences testify every day that we can't save or justify ourselves by our works. Amen. Okay, I hope the feed is better here. Sorry if it's lagging. There's Art Shannon. Hey, Art, good to see you. Tell your precious wife I'm praying for her. And it was so good to see you last night. It's been so good to see you guys again at church. There's Jesse again, and there's, it reminds me of Ecclesiastes and the vanity of human longings and materialism. Yeah, Ecclesiastes is such a great book of God's word, because I really think Ecclesiastes is Solomon's, you know, if Solomon is Koheleth, and I think that he is, the one who wrote it even says at the beginning of the book, I was king in Jerusalem. So it's almost certainly King Solomon. I think it's just Solomon musing on everything that he had without God, because he really turned away from God, you know, in the later part of his life and did things that are so shocking. And you wonder, how did the guy that built the temple and prayed that incredible prayer of dedication in 1 Kings chapter 8, I think it is, 1 Kings 8 and 9, when the temple is completed and dedicated, and then 1 Kings 11, I think, but Solomon loved many foreign women. And it's just a nosedive. He sets up abominable images and idols in the temples and makes sacrifices to Chemosh and worships the host of heaven and stuff like that. And you think, that's incredible. But he had everything. I mean, he had 1,000 women at his disposal. He had great work projects, singers, madness, you know, folly and wisdom. And people would come from all over the place just to hear him talk about stuff, about plants and things like that. None of it means anything. How can we not see this? We who are reconciled to God through Christ, how do we not see that nothing in this world that you could ever acquire in terms of pleasure, accomplishments, achievements, wealth, cars, vacations, appearance, none of it means anything if you don't know Christ. None of it means anything at all if you don't know God. There's a proverb. There is a man who makes himself poor, yet has great riches. Always think of the Apostle Paul, who went from a pretty posh life, you know, doing the rabbi thing and tutoring kids and very respected and everything else, and probably was wealthy and was sought after because of his brilliance and his knowledge of the Torah and the Old Testament and blah, blah, blah. Next thing you know, he's in prison and has nothing. but he has the true riches. He has Christ. He has the Lord. God is on his side. Isn't that encouraging? And there's one who makes himself rich yet has nothing, it says in the Proverbs. Let me find that reference for you. Great riches. Where is that? Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is one that one man pretends to be rich yet has nothing. Or one who makes himself rich yet has nothing. And one who makes himself poor yet has great riches. Yeah, it doesn't matter what you have if you don't know the Lord Jesus. It's all for nothing. There's Billy Wayne McCann. Greetings there from Knoxville. Negative desires, we all have those. I agree. We should all be responsible for what we've done. If not in reality, we should understand that we are responsible and have a contrite heart. Exactly. Is James's emphasis on external trials or on temptations of all kinds? Well, I think it's both. Mr. McCann there. I think it's both, because the second verse of the first chapter, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Okay, so those are probably external trials. And then in verse 12 and following, he deals with inner temptations and the desires that arise in our hearts that are wicked. Okay, there's Paul Garvey from England, and there's Mason O. I've recently added the Institutes to my devotionals. Good stuff. You ever think about doing a series through the Institutes? Yeah, I would love to do a series through the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. In fact, I have the, this is the Banner of Truth, the 1541 edition. I actually just started plowing into this a little bit, along with a zillion other books I've got over here in my stack, which I probably won't finish before I die. But yeah, it'd be great to go through. The Institutes is a masterpiece of theology. Every time I read anything by John Calvin, I'm just amazed at his insights. The guy was such a brilliant genius of a man. Okay, there's Dennis Jenga from Kenya. God bless you for the exposition, Pastor. You are welcome, sir. From Kenya. Wow. Over there in Africa. Man. And let's see who else. Yeah, like and subscribe. Like and subscribe to my channel. I've only remembered to say that like twice in 277 videos. So yes, if you liked what you see and you made it 47 minutes and 17 seconds into this video, like the video and subscribe. Let's see if the likes jump up now. There's 8. 9. All right. Someone else liked it. All right. There's 9. Can I get one more? One more? One more? One more likes. Come on. Maybe I can like it. Can I like it? I can. Okay. And there's Susan Castleman. Late but made it. We'll catch up. I'm praying for you in Tennessee. Thank you. Yeah. With the shooting over there in Nashville. Unbelievable. And I've watched the video footage of that psycho going in there to murder little kids. It's satanically evil. There's Cary, North Carolina, for Bill Mann, and, And, alright, Jay Skeds from Scotland. Man, what time is it in Scotland? Free grace theology. What's your thought on free grace theology? The free grace movement? I'm not sure. Are you talking about, like, the Grace Evangelical Society? Like, are you talking about like Bob Wilkin and that group? Because I would not even look at that. But that's not even Christianity at all. The Bob Wilkins no lordship stuff, that's an error that's so serious. It's a you're not my brother kind of error. Like seriously. Okay, discovered your teachings on Genesis through Christian sermons and audio books on YouTube and loved it. You're one of any subscriptions of mine on YouTube. Okay, well good. Well good. Praise the Lord. You know, I actually looked at on monergism.com. I looked at, you know, the best reformed podcast. I actually Googled, what are the best reformed podcasts? And there's a bunch of podcasts on there that should not be on there. I was like, wow. Okay. If these are the best reformed podcasts, I'm not sure what to call mine. Okay. Yeah, definitely not the NAR. Yeah, the NRA. NRA is also another good acronym for something else, the National Rifle Association. The name is inspired by God put on my heart and how he reforms his people. Yeah, yeah. And polemics, yep, yep. And that's such a great point, you know, and New Reformation apologetics, whatever your real name is. You're right. So much of the New Testament is a polemic. People have said to me, you're just always in polemical mode. I know, because the apostles and our Lord were always in polemical mode. I mean, what was John writing against? Proto-Gnosticism? What was Paul writing against? The errors of Galatianism? The errors of legalism, antinomianism? I mean, they had to address constantly that stuff. And they recognized that error and falsehood is often a place, darkness is where light can shine even brighter, for sure. Oh, Zane Hodges, yeah, that's not Christianity, that's not what the Reformers taught. Zane Hodges is just your classic semi-Pelagian. I have his book absolutely free. It's a travesty of mishandling of God's word, and it's really, really, really bad. I would recommend the book Christ the Lord, The Reformation and Lordship Salvation, that was edited by Michael Horton. It's a great, great book. Robert Strimple's article in there about repentance and Romans is wonderful. Horton's introductory article is great because he criticizes both sides, the Hodges side and MacArthur. MacArthur's response to Hodges was swinging the pendulum to the other direction, where he defines saving faith as obedience, and that's not the right answer either. Okay, time is 2050. Okay, over in where you're from, Scotland. Wow, so it's 10:50. So it should be almost time for bed, right? Okay, any idea how the book of James came became named James? Seems to me that Jacobus would be best rendered as Jacob. I forget why that is. I'd have to look at how the, I can't remember how the Vulgate renders that. It might be related to how it sounds in Latin, but I cannot remember. Okay, we're at the 51-minute mark, and I've got stuff I got to get done here before I go pick up my kiddos. But anyway, love you all. Thank you all for watching or for listening. I hope that this has been helpful as far as understanding James as a piece of wisdom literature, and my intention is to read through the whole book in an upcoming program. So thank you all for watching or for listening. Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church in Kingsport, Tennessee. You can visit us on the web at bridwellheightschurch.com, where all the sermons and podcasts are put into our sermon audio feed, which is accessible in iTunes as well as the podcast app. You are welcome to join us any Sunday morning for Sunday school for all ages at 10 a.m. and then worship for everyone at 11 a.m. If you ever have any questions about the Christian faith or the Bible, you can email me at pastor@bridwellheightschurch.org. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.